Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care of this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother of whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble.
Sometimes when I'm going to be presenting a sermon, I have to take quite a bit of time to sort of explain the introduction, kind of give some definitions in order for us to understand where this lesson is going. In this particular instance, the title of the sermon is Stumbling Block. And it's self-explanatory when you think about what a stumbling block is. The idea of a stumbling block is you place something before someone which causes them to fall and injure themselves. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verse 14, when giving some instructions as to how the Israelites were to treat one another, that particular verse specifically in that context says, you're not to curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Now, we kind of understand the significance of that, right? How indifferent is somebody, callous would they be if an individual is blind and you put something before them knowing they're going to trip over it and be hurt by that? It's something that we would recognize is just not a rightful thing to be done. Now, the scriptures talk about stumbling block. In that case, it gives it in light of the instructions that are given to the Israelites again for them to be treating one another in an appropriate manner, that they be respectful of each other, caring for one another. Well, we start seeing this expression stumbling block in the scriptures, and it's used figuratively. We're going to see a number of instances where this expression is found, and it puts it in a particular context for us not to be stumbling blocks, or that there are stumbling blocks around that we need to be aware of. And so we'll think about being a stumbling block, and the question comes up, how? How is a stumbling block? What does that constitute? What kinds of things are observable in God's Word as it relates to being a stumbling block? And as we go through this process, there'll be some that are more self-evident than others. There are going to be some that kind of stand out as being somewhat apparent. But I submit to you there's some other areas that need a little bit more investigation. And even in those that we can readily recognize, probably it's helpful to be reminded of it and even to delve into it in ways to help us be sure that we recognize what's the principles involved in the concept of a stumbling block. So I began our study then with this particular point, false teaching and ungodly practices. How are stumbling blocks created or exist? Well, through false teaching and ungodly practices. There is a reference over in Revelation, the second chapter, verse 14, as we see the seven churches of Asia being written to, and as the Lord directs and gives instructions, as John the Apostle places this before them, each one of them is noted specifically according to how they're conducting themselves. They're commended where they can be commended. They're condemned where condemnation is appropriate. They're instructed to repent in order to come back and do what's right, where that is justified. They're told what awaits them if you continue to do what's right, what the need to serve the Lord faithfully. And so here's congregations that are addressed in this manner. In Revelation 2, verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You can go over to Numbers, the 25th chapter. It records that. Before you have that particular incident that's addressed and talking about the occasion of which they, then the Israelites, stumbled, that they did wrong. They, in the case of what's being described here in the figurative sense, they stumbled over things that were wrong. They fell. They injured themselves. They committed sin. And that's the idea of the figure behind it. Sin coming from stumbling and falling. So with that thought in mind, false teacher leads followers into sin. We find in Numbers 31, verse 16, made a reference to the idea of what occurred when the Moabites sent women in amongst them, and the Israelites, a number of them, committed sin. They involved themselves in idolatry and sexual immorality. We are familiar with the account of Balaam, many of the incidences recorded in the Old Testament scriptures and referencing in the New Testament about Balaam and Balaam's behavior. What we find there is that as Balaam was approached, Balak is sent those individuals to encourage Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to curse the Israelites. He couldn't curse the Israelites because God wouldn't permit that. But he didn't preclude Balaam from giving instructions to Balak about how to cause the Israelites to sin and the stumbling block that was placed before them. So here's some instructions that are given. Here's one who is teaching that which is wrong, and it places a stumbling block before others. There are a number of verses that help us understand the idea of false teaching, false prophets, those who teach error, leading others astray. You can turn, for example, over to Malachi, the second chapter. And toward here, the last book of the Old Testament, before we had the 400 years of silence prior to coming to the New Testament, that as we end what is being described with the nation, some of the things that were going on that were wrong, that were pointed out, that were troubling to the nation and their failure to follow God correctly. There were varying reasons why that existed. But specifically, we note it had to do with the lack of knowledge or the teaching and those that were to be teachers. So you find there in the second chapter, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Pausing there for just a moment, we think about the priest, the responsibility that was given to the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, and how they were to offer sacrifices, take care of holy things that belonged to God. They were separate and distinctive from the other tribes as a consequence of the responsibilities that they had and offering these sacrifices to priests. We also find, and this verse specifically says, they were to be teachers, that they were to teach the law. They were to communicate those things, and yet there was a failure on their part. And notice verse 8 then, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." You caused them to stumble. They stumble because they don't have the teaching instruction they need. They're not being told what is their obligations before God in order to serve him pleasingly and properly. So it's both what is taught and sometimes what is failed to be taught that can create issues or circumstances that result in people stumbling. A stumbling block placed before them as a result of not having the knowledge or understanding. The teaching that's given is wrongful teaching, and people go along, and so they fall, they stumble, they sin. That figurative understanding, that concept. And again, one that is very evident when we consider the consequences of it, when you just think about how it's described or what's looked at when it comes to this idea of something placed before others that they're not aware of or they fail to recognize and they stumble over it. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, among the numerous verses of Scripture that warn against false prophets and false teachers, you have this reference set forth where it notes about this idea to be aware of those who would teach error. In verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Peter, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." As I said, there are many instances throughout the Scriptures warning about false prophets, false teachers, those who teach error. And also the need to teach truth, to be setting before others what they need to know in order to do what's right before the Lord. One place which I think is an application for us to consider when it comes to this idea of false teaching and matters pertaining to this, especially in light of what Balaam did with Balak and giving him those instructions, and what Balak wanting the Israelites to stumble, to fall, to be displeasing before God, and they were punished. He gave them instructions. You send the Moabite women amongst them, Balaam did, and they'll sin. God wouldn't let them be cursed, but he didn't preclude them from having sin placed before them and them succumbing to it. That's something they had control over. Whether they were cursed or blessed, they had no control over that. So God wasn't going to permit them to be cursed. But he allowed this because they had the choice of whether or not to sin or do wrong. And many of them chose to sin, and they were punished as a consequence of that. So you think about Matthew 19:9. We're given instructions as it relates to divorce and remarriage, as it involves the instructions the Lord gives. And the idea that set before us that one man, one woman for life, that this was the arrangement from the very outset. And when Jesus is giving instructions regarding this, he takes it back to that time when God created man and woman and established and instituted the marital laws that he put in place. So he addresses that, and he gave one exception to this one man, one woman for life, and that had to do with sexual immorality. And that just divorce and remarriage for every cause is not permissible. God never intended it, and under the law of Christ, it creates a situation which adultery follows. And yet we have many who are teaching that you can do all kinds of things from a standpoint of divorcing for every reason imaginable, and you can go marry and it's acceptable. Or the guilty party can remarry when only we find in Scripture where the innocent party, because of the wrongful behavior, the sexual immorality of their spouse, is the circumstance under which the divorce occurs, that they're the ones that are permitted to remarry and not be one that would be adulterous. The stumbling block placed before others is that type of teaching, where people then hearing that and they advocating that being the case, when we have Jesus speaking to that issue, that becomes a stumbling block to others through that type of teaching. And it's got a specific application when we think about adultery and sexual immorality as it involved the Israelites with the Moabite women. This kind of follows on the heels of that, and that's wickedness results in practitioners sinning. So the stumbling block you place before it, so there's sin that's involved in these activities. Again, Balaam is referred to in the New Testament. We've already saw all that over in Revelation, the second chapter. We find further, as we had looked at the first two verses of 2 Peter 2, if you drop down additionally, we find that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Another reference in this context about Balaam and the instructions he gave, the counsel he provided. But the counsel itself, having placed that before them, we find that the underlying difficulty or problem with the stumbling was that they did not listen to God. They had not followed him exclusively, and they allowed then immorality into their lives. They behaved wrongfully and wickedly and ungodly. They sinned. As a result, the stumbling that transpired. But so here's Balaam and what he did, aware of the fact that this would create for them a stumbling block. They didn't have to stumble, but they did so by going into sin. When you go to James, the first chapter, this describes the manner and way in which sin unfolds, the culminating circumstance in which sin and sin then separates us from God. It's a process. And James gives us, as we see the unfolding of that situation, where we need to be alert and where we guard against it and where we start in order to ensure that it does not happen. So in James, there, chapter 1, beginning verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Here's a description of what's occurring. The idea that not being tempted of God, God doesn't tempt, Satan's the tempter, He's the one that wants us to fail, to fall, to sin. So that's his desire. God wants us to be approved. But now what occurs is you put that temptation out there. You put the lure to draw one in, that which seems to be something that would be a desirable thing to have, to want. And so that you have that lure, and then when you're drawn away, your own desires, you're enticed. And then that desire moves forward, is conceived. And by doing so, it gives birth to sin. One sins, and then sin results, when full grown, death. Spiritual separation from God. We're lost in our sins. In Revelation 21, in verse 8, we see the consequences of sin. It's not repented of. We see the circumstances that follow and the different types of activities, wicked behavior that results in our being separated from God because we're enticed, we fall into those snares. We stumble over those things that are placed before us. We let our desires take over, and that becomes our wants to the extent that we pursue that and we give in to that which is wrong. So in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, going back to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality that we talk about with Balaam, what he gave instructions to Balak, how to entice the Israelites who succumbed to that temptation and committed sin, sexual immorality, that they practiced that which was wrong. So here's a list of different things. Sexual immorality. Sorceries, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal condemnation is the consequence of that. So the stumbling block of false teaching, failure to teach truth, ungodly practices follow. Another place in Scripture tells us some things about failure to correct the one sinning. And there's that expression, stumbling block, in conjunction with this. This is found over in Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. And the wording is interesting and requires us to kind of delve into it to ensure that we understand it correctly. But what it reads is, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, as you read this, we see that expression stumbling block there, right? But who is the one, the source of the stumbling block in this particular incident that's being described? Well, what's being noted is Ezekiel, the prophet, giving these referencing points and what, as a watchman for God, what he's to be doing and his obligation. And so it sets it forth here, but he comes along and says, here's a person he's doing righteous now. He's turned, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity. He's been doing what's right. Now he turns and this iniquity occurs, and I will lay a stumbling block before him. Let's talk about God and the nature of the stumbling block. We think about stumbling block, and of course, we've already looked at the idea of not being a stumbling block ourselves or aware of kinds of stumbling blocks that are out there. Here's God being specifically, as he directs us and our attention to some matters, referring to himself in this capacity or this way. So let's talk a little bit about how that happens. It occurs because men are disobedient to God. The stumbling block, they're in their iniquity. They follow after these kinds of things. And that stumbling block is there because here's God giving instruction and they turn from their righteousness. And this is reinforced as we consider other verses of Scripture. It's not just a matter that God desires for people to stumble, but he's given us his will. He's given us our direction. So you're doing what's right. You're doing what he's instructed. And when you turn from that, it creates a stumbling block. You fall over those things because you're not pursuing a path, the path of righteousness. You go down a path that's opposite, and there's all kinds of obstacles there. So if you think about the picture of, there's all these obstacles, and you're going to trip and fall. You look at Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm deals with God's Word. Numerous different terms are used to describe what God's Word does for us, the importance of God's Word in our life. One verse that specifically directs our attention to this idea in our lesson of the stumbling block is 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So if God puts the stumbling block before them, it's because they've turned from His law. The stumbling block is there's an inevitable consequence of the fact that you're not doing and pursuing what's right. You're going to stumble. That path is strewn with all kinds of difficulties and challenges. The inevitableness of it is going to be observable. That's how is what meant by the idea of the stumbling block. You're going down that path, you're going to fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall over something. You're going to fall down. You're going to be injured. And the spiritual aspect associated with that, which results in doing wrong and sin. A couple passages that help us further in understanding this idea. The first one is found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy the 13th chapter. In beginning in verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. And you shall not listen to his words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. It's describing here this idea of somebody teaching differently than what's been taught. And it says, you go after these idols, you go after these gods, let's do this, a dreamer of dreams, a person as a prophet, even doing certain things that convince others that these prophecies are true. Well, we have a way to analyze and see whether or not that's correct and right. God has said, you don't pursue other gods. I'm the only God, the true and living God. You shall have no other gods before me. So whatever evaluation you make of this dreamer of dreams, this prophet, you need to reject him, because that is the circumstance which is going to lead one to go astray, by following those ones that are teaching this error. So we're tested. There's another instance, and now looking at the New Testament, to kind of, again, underscore this. God's given us His Word, His will, to direct our lives. He warns about going away from that, which leads inevitably down a path of destruction. And how the stumbling block is done by God is, again, not because God desires that, but because that pathway itself has these stumbling blocks. It has the inevitableness of one tripping and falling. So, in this, talking about that type of circumstance, even those who seem to have wonders and signs, there's still a test that can be performed. What has God said about the matter? And whether I should pursue that? In 2 Thessalonians 2nd chapter, it describes those that would follow an apostasy, a falling away from God's arrangement. And he discusses and describes it in a prophetic way as to what would eventually transpire. In verse 9, then the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So there's the source. And the Lord will the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's the contrast. These lying wonders, the appearance of it, people may be drawn in, but they have an alternative. Here's the truth that's set out here that God has given. And there's a pathway that's lit. The lamp to our life is His Word and His will. And so you pursue this. If somebody comes along with a different teaching and an instruction, and even though it appears to have something with it, you need to be aware of the fact that that's wrong, and you need to have a love of the truth. The problem with these individuals that pursued that was the underlying difficulty was a failure to have a love of the truth, the knowledge of that truth, to adhere to it, and thus follow that in disobedience to God. And I bring this to your attention because when you read that over in the referencing there about how God has a stumbling, those that were righteous in Ezekiel 3, and they turn from their righteousness, and they're pursuing this, that God places a stumbling block before them. Again, we need to understand it in the context of how that comes about. It's not because God is trying to put things there for cause people to stumble, but because you're pursuing a pathway that inevitably results in that by not following God. But what's the real underlying point that we find in those verses? What's the focus for us? It's our duty of trying to restore the sinner. When saying this, if that's this situation, the person's gone up from his righteousness, they're doing that which is wrong, you have an obligation to go to them and instruct them and to show them. They're going to die in their iniquity. But if you don't do this, then I'm going to hold you responsible for his blood. Now, all of a sudden, that puts a perspective on it that when we talk about this other, and that's kind of an interesting intellectual pursuit, maybe even have the practical application of understanding how it's applied, now we have something more personal, don't we? What are we doing about instances or situations or circumstances where people are not doing right? They've gone off into sin. They've stumbled, they've fallen. Many verses of Scripture certainly give us instruction as to what our obligations are. We think about 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. We think about Galatians 6, verse 1, that describes our obligation to go to those individuals who are not doing what's right, and to do so with the right attitude, disposition of heart, genuinely caring for them. So we find, as Paul writes to the Galatian brethren, that he notes then what's to be done. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, so that is spiritual maturity and knowledge and understanding, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a desire to restore and the obligation to teach. We recognize that an individual may not be receptive to what's being done, but we need to point it out. We need to recognize that here's a person who stumbled, they've gone contrary to God's will, and they are fallen, they're in sin. We need to be recognizing of their soul's need. You go to James, the 5th chapter, and as we see the concluding writing there that James sets before those who he's addressing, Christians, and notice verse 19 of the 5th chapter. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The multitude of sins that are covered are the sins that this one's committed when they repent and change direction, when they cease doing the wrongful thing, having repented of it and confessed those matters before God, prayed, and God forgives them. That's the sins that are covered. You save a soul from death, spiritual death. So when we consider this, now, a failure to do that causes us to be held accountable, who have an obligation to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of those around about us. A stumbling block, they fall. But we shouldn't be satisfied with the circumstance that they find themselves in. We should be concerned. That moves us to act. There's another one, liberty and conscience of the weak. This one entails a number of things. It gets into areas in which we have to kind of stop and give some analysis, give some evaluation. But let's set the stage first in order to recognize what's under consideration. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 10, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? It raises a question, and it sets it in the question. And so there's this idea of a liberty, and there's this concept that is set forth having to do with conscience and being a stumbling block to those who are identified as being weak, spiritually weak. So there are principles that are laid out here. And the nature of these principles and how they're then to be understood correctly and what is to be done accordingly. So as we think about this a little additionally, stress is care of brethren's spiritual welfare. Now, we already talked about it with those that stumble, because that really was the underlying point, wasn't it? They stumble, and of course, also the fact of our accountability as it relates to it, to restore such a one with the spirit of meekness and gentleness, to notice somebody's overtaken with fault and how we're going to be desirous of them getting right. Now we have it in the context here, this idea of not one that has stumbled, but one who can potentially stumble. And as a result of that stumbling, they sin. And the way in which they sin is described in these verses. It sets forth these principles, and this was our scripture reading, but let's take just a moment to review it. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The context is describing, talking about people that come out of a heathenistic background here in 1 Corinthians 8. They've been idolaters. Now they've learned about Christ, they've come to the Lord, but they're still wrestling with things in their life. They're no longer involved in this, but they still have things that they're having to contend with because they were so ingrained in what they were doing before. And so now there's these instances or situations that arise in which part of the idolatry that was being done had to do with meats that were offered to idols. And as a result of this, meat means nothing. It has no value in and of itself, and somebody can eat the meat and just want to consume it for food. And that's the gist of the point. But not everybody has that ability to differentiate because of their background, their circumstance. So the instructions are given about how we deal with that individual who is wrestling with that. Because if you violate your conscience in even these areas of liberty that are not contrary to God's will, you haven't done anything wrong, you're not forbidden to eat meat, it's always wrong to be an idolater, but just eating meat in and of itself is not a problem. But now you have a situation where somebody wrestling with this and they violate their conscience, and as a result of that, they're going to sin. And that's the point. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware of somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Goes on to describe what we've already noted there about the conscience, not consciousness as relates to idol. They believe they're sinning and they do so in contrary to what their feelings are, and it emboldens them in a way that is not going to help them grow spiritually. And that's really the underlying point that's observable here. God's given us a conscience. It's got to be an educated conscience, but he's given us a conscience to alert us to doing that which is wrong. And if we constantly go against it, we harden our heart, we sear the conscience, and we have a disposition that we'll do anything and not be bothered by it. And he doesn't want that to be the outcome of this. So he goes on, it says in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? What's the issue under consideration? It's the soul of that one. Our desire for their spiritual well-being. He goes on then in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Romans 14 deals with the issue from the standpoint of those who are coming out of Judaism, and there's different practices they engage in. There's the certain restrictions that relates to certain foods, as well as there are these days and that one follows and does. And so you kind of have this type of dynamic associated with it. So how are we going to deal with that? So you have a similar kind of arrangements from a little different perspective, but the same principles are applicable. So you start looking at this, and so picking up the 14th chapter of Romans, in verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. This is the principles that are laid down. You go back and see that the outset it describes such matters that has to do with days and esteeming one day above another, observing these or even the dietary restrictions or considerations. Whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, it's not going to make any difference from the standpoint of our relationship with God. But if you're doing something that you believe to be wrong, even if it is acceptable before God, we're doing that which is a sin. And those who do it and do so in front of others without regard for their spiritual well-being puts a stumbling block before them. That's the principle. That's the idea that's associated with this. And so our awareness of one another and the struggles that they have, coming from varying backgrounds and how we're going to deal with that and our consideration for them, has to be something that we're constantly aware of and caring about. It doesn't always come up, and many times it's not part of the equation, but when it does arise, we need to be applying these principles, the principle of caring for the souls of those around about us. And that's what's talked about here. Keep in mind, both in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, it's not talking about matters pertaining to sinful practices associated with the doctrine of Christ, where it doesn't matter how one feels about that. When the Lord has spoken, then we are to abide by that. You cannot put those kinds of issues in Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8. These are matters of indifference to God. These are matters where whether you do it or don't do it, it's acceptable before God. The issue has to do with our attitude one toward another, how we treat one another, how we're going to help one another grow in Christ, and not place stumbling blocks that cause somebody to sin because they do that which they believe to be wrong, and we're indifferent to that. We're not trying to help them. We're not concerned about them. And we're going to be held accountable for that mentality. You can look at Philippians, the second chapter. And this verse sort of highlights some attitudes that we're to have. And I think you could then take this mentality that's expressed here and make the application back in these instances that are described. So you find Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That disposition that's described here is going to be applied in such instances or occasions that we find in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. What is it that I do? Do I not care? I've got this liberty. This liberty trumps everything else. Even though I know it's something difficult for you, a problem for you, I'm going to do something, even though I know it creates an issue. And in fact, you may go against your very conscience, your conscience being weak, you're struggling with these matters. I do something, and through my activities and situation, and maybe even through the things I say, encourage you to do something contrary to what you believe to be right. And I put that stumbling block before you so you fall in sin. Again, it's not a matter of whether it's sinful or not in the absolute. Because whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's your prerogative. But you see, it's eating it this way in order not to be something that offends God or is contrary to God's law. And you place it in that context, and now I'm going to go about doing things that then result in you doing that which is sin in your life. Well, that's what's being addressed. That's the concern that's being set forth. Yeah, I have the liberty to eat meat, but am I going to eat meat even if it's going to hurt you and be detrimental spiritually to you? Now, we're typically not going to run into something of that nature, are we? In that context. That's not usually going to be the case. You know what's interesting, though? Because I was thinking about this, some applications, and they can come up in various and sundry ways. But I have had the occasion years ago to talk to somebody of the Hindu faith. Now, the Hindu faith, and this is going to come up just for a moment in the next part of this slide. We're getting close to the conclusion, but I think it's important for us to kind of try to weigh this and get some contextual arrangement that we can relate to. So the Hindus, they're vegetarians. The Hindu believes in reincarnation. In fact, you go to India and they have a pecking order, a caste system, and it's all based upon their religious beliefs of the Hinduism, and that you come back in various forms, and among the forms you can be an animal, not just a human being. And your previous life determines what kind of life you come back to. So they have a pecking order, and that's why they can have the caste system, and why some indifference toward the plight of individuals who are suffering grievously is not as affecting on them, because they believe they're just receiving what they justly deserve from previous life. That's the Hindu belief. Now suppose in the course of studies, a Hindu is converted to Christ. They still wrestle with the idea of eating meat. So you're going to invite them over to your house, you're going to set them in there, and you're going to push food in front of them and this meat there. And so they're understanding, they realize that things that they used to believe isn't the case any longer, but they're still having to grow and learn, and there's particularly the milk of the word, and they haven't got to the more substantive aspects of God's teaching, and they're still wrestling with things because they're babes in Christ. And so what should be my attitude toward them, knowing that they struggle with some matters? Shouldn't I be a help to them as they're trying to grow and not do things that would put them in a predicament that they feel would be wrong? Well, certainly. That's the kind of disposition we're describing. And that would be an actual application if we ever converted somebody from Hinduism into Christ while they're learning. Someday they may be able to eat meat. Whether they ever eat meat or not is irrelevant. As long as I have a concern for their spiritual well-being, they may grow to the point that you're eating meat is not something that's offensive to them or troubling to them. But initially, that's not necessarily going to be the case. Indeed, it very likely isn't. Well, that's what these verses deal with, those types of mentalities. But I also want to warn about some abuses as it comes to these matters. Of course, I already touched upon the idea of trying to make an application of these verses where God has set forth His teaching, His instruction. His doctrine has been laid down, and a violation of that leads to sin. You cannot put things of that nature into these verses. But there's another element of that I want to take note of, and it has to do with trying to bind one's views on other people. And I've come across that as well through the years, where these passages are then twisted and used in a wrongful way from the perspective, and kind of lay it out this way: well, if you do that, you offend me. My conscience is offended. And you're doing these things, you place this stumbling block before me. And so there's discussion about handling certain matters, and that becomes the argumentation that's laid out. In the 14th chapter of Romans, just picking up the reading, just to kind of go back to the context in this part of our study: let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So we stand or fall, and it goes into this description of this idea of doing what's right and following it, and we're doing to the glory of God. We're not binding it on the others. We choose to do something or not do it based upon our own understanding or comprehension, and that's perfectly acceptable before God. But you come along here and somebody says, you know, I've come to the conclusion, as opposed to the Hindu that comes out of a background of religious belief, and they're weak, still wrestling and struggling with that, versus somebody who comes to the conclusion and says, you know, my studies have convinced me that we ought to all be vegetarians. Now, there's verses of scriptures that talk about the food's been given to us, and we point out those passages and say, well, no, I'm going all the way back to Genesis. And in Genesis, it lays out that from the very beginning point, vegetarianism is what God expects, and we've got to go back to that. And you're offending me if you're not a vegetarian. Is that a different issue than the Hindu? Here's an individual. I'm going to impose my will upon you. You know something? This person doesn't even fall into the category of what constitutes a weak conscience. Because if you eat meat, you think that's going to result in the being a stumbling block causing them to eat meat? They're already convinced. They're going to stay a vegetarian. We need to be careful not to bind where God hasn't bound, as well as loose where God hasn't loosened. That's what Matthew 18:18 talks about, right? Not to bind where God hasn't bound, not to loose where God hasn't loosed. But to allow somebody who has these strong convictions to impose his will upon everybody else is wrong. And I've seen that attempted. And trying to apply that with Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 is a misapplication of those verses. You start by looking and dissecting what these passages are dealing with, and you're talking about somebody who's convicted and convinced, and everybody better line up and follow that. I think about an instance, too, just to kind of carry it to the next step, because I've seen that type of mentality. But let's say that this person says, you know, this conscience and my conscience is bothering me. Or even let's take it as a legitimate consideration in this case. And you have the Hindu that's part of the congregation. Now, these verses are talking to us individually, how we deal with one another. And we have to be careful that we don't start trying to impose things in a collective sense. Let me illustrate it. Dennis. I'll use Dennis because I'm going to keep me out of it this time. So we have these person, they're Hindu, they come. We want everybody to be aware of the fact that this situation helped them. So we let it be known. But suppose Dennis gets up and says, okay, from this point forward, everybody in this congregation is going to be vegetarian because we have somebody that's Hindu in our audience and among our members. And we care about that person, which would be the case. We care about them. Can we impose that type of regimen on everybody? You know, we're warned about being dictatorial. Elders are overseers of the church. They're not to do so by constraint. They're to do so willingly to occupy that office. But they're not to become lords over the church. As opposed to guide people with the word of truth. And while we might make known individuals that have certain issues or circumstances so we can care about them and help them grow spiritually, when you step beyond that and try to make certain kinds of edicts and laws that apply to the entire congregation to accommodate some, that is a misapplication of what these verses deal with. Instead of individually looking at how we're to conduct ourselves one toward the other, try to do this. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to say, look, I'm going to eat meat. Now, I'll be concerned about this person. If they come over to my house, we'll have vegetables, and I'll even eat vegetables with them or in these various settings. But the idea that in my privacy, in my own home, I can't eat meat? What gives you the right to do that? What's going to be the result of that? Rebellion. And understandably so, because that's imposing something that the Lord does not require or demand. So we need to be aware of applying these verses of scriptures correctly and not allow others to bind where God isn't bound and not imposing things arbitrarily on others. We care about one another and we deal with one another correctly. And use the wisdom that the Lord has given us based on the knowledge He's revealed so we can apply it properly to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. I trust that as we think about this, at least gives us some thought, gives us some things to consider, to look at more extensively. Be aware of the fact that these types of things actually do occur and the problems that can come from it because people have failed to look at Scripture correctly and handle them rightly. Let's not be a stumbling block. Let's not stumble over things because we're not knowledgeable by God's Word. Let's truly know His will. And if we do stumble, let's get up. You know, it's not a question of whether or not sometimes we stumble. That happens. The question is, what are we going to do about it? We stumble, we fall into sin, are we going to get our lives right, stand before the Lord correctly? He's made provisions for us. We can get in the right relationship with Him by being baptized for the remission of our sins. And in that condition, we can live and serve Him pleasingly. And if we do that which is wrong, He's made provisions so we can get right before Him by repenting and confessing of that. And we need to have love for one another to point out the responsibility to get things right so we can do according to His will and stand before Him in the day of judgment and hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you have a need in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation, please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.